All right, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News and Focus program. Today is Thursday, April 3rd, 2014. It is about 5 days away from T4G in Louisville, Kentucky, which is where we will be next week, just about all of us. And we'll have a program that I've pre-recorded for next Thursday to upload. But today I want to talk about Ray Comfort's ministry, Way of the Master, in a movie that I saw yesterday in class. And I was pausing. Let me adjust the mic here to get it right. And it was a good movie. It's about the Noah incident. It is very apologetic in its orientation. I had my sophomores watch it. It's about 30 minutes long. And then we got to the end of the movie, and it was time for Ray Comfort to lead them to Christ or to challenge them to trust in Christ. And I told David yesterday that we listened to it, and then I had to turn it off because, and correct him. He says there are two things you need to do to be saved. And then he says, one, repent of your sins, which means you need to be very sorry for them. And two, you need to trust in Christ. And so what's your gut reaction to Ray Comfort, Way of the Master? Who's got some familiarity to him? I'll just queue up the YouTube video in a minute for us to listen to it. But let's discuss that very idea. There are two things.
Well, I've got some of his material, and I think his apologetic material is very good. I think he's very good in a conversational way of approaching non-believers and different things like that. You know, but I think I told you yesterday, I told Joey today, it seems like he always, at the end of all his videos, he always comes back to that Way of the Master approach. That's kind of a step-by-step process to salvation. And so I tend to really like most of his videos and then not like the endings as much when I watch his stuff.
Yeah, the thing I noticed, you're putting a camera on people and saying, well, do you want to pray about this now? Well, you've just embarrassed them on camera. And so they kind of, you know, it seems kind of like a backhanded approach even to give someone the gospel in that way. And so while I appreciate what he's doing and trying to point out the fact that they're a sinner, you know, I struggle with the how it's being done in that sense. There's a camera right on there, yeah, the methodology.
Well, my thought when, you know, we knew we were going to talk about this and is a couple of things. First of all, there's like there's a sliding scale of just really, I don't want to even use the word dumb, but really inappropriate, in my opinion, ways to explain how one comes to Christ. And if someone's using words because they're repeating it from someone else that they've heard from someone else and they really haven't sat down and thought about the theology that it expresses, I have a tendency to just say, okay, this person is simply a little uneducated. They maybe haven't thought about what does it mean when you ask Jesus in your heart. They're just, okay, well, when I got saved, someone said, would you like to ask Jesus in my heart? So I'm going to do that. As opposed to using words that clearly represent your theology. And I think that a lot of people are probably in the first camp where they just really haven't thought about it or they're uneducated. Because if you really pin somebody down and you say, well, let me ask you, is Christ's work on the cross enough? They would all say yes. Well, what do you? I believe in Christ. Yes, that's the crux of the matter. So I don't know if this is simply an unfortunate way of presenting this, or if he really has a theology that says, in order to be saved, you must repent of your sins, or has he just chosen a bad way to say it? I don't have enough information to make that judgment in this case, but I can make the judgment in some of the other things that I think are a little more egregious. And that is like asking Jesus in your heart, accepting Christ, or the one that I even talked about with Jonah on the way to school today was asking for forgiveness of sins, because I hear that a lot. We discussed this idea, well, I've got to ask for forgiveness of sins. You know, I'm a little less upset with Ray Comfort because he's using ideas and terms that are presented in the Bible, but ask the Lord in your heart, asking for forgiveness, accepting Christ, those are not places that I see those terms being used. And sometimes I wonder, are people just saying that to really mean believe? Because when the jailer was asking, what do I do? He says, you believe. That's it. He doesn't say anything else. I mean, they do get baptized afterwards, but believe. you know, Paul said, you believe. And so I wonder if this is just a case of somebody, you know, just being misguided in the way they present it, or is this really a theology?
Well, I struggle when I hear someone say, repent of your sins. I mean, I don't even know how I'm going to begin to do that. How do I repent of all my, I mean, how do I repent of all my sins?
Right.
At what point have I repented enough? What if I leave one out? So I think
and that's where he, if that's what he says, I don't know. We haven't seen the video yet.
Well, and then I get up the next morning and I sin again. And I
right.
Yeah. I thought I repented of that yesterday.
And when I heard him say repent and believe in the video, I immediately, I think Mark 1:10, when Jesus says repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So in that sense, that phraseology isn't bad phraseology. The question we were trying to answer is, are there really two step? Is that a two-step process?
Mm-hmm. Right. That's what we want to focus on. John, would you grab a Mountain Dew out of there, since I can't get to it? Let me see if I can cue up the video and we'll listen to a little bit of it. You know, it's 30 minutes long, and there's a lot of Way of the Master folks out there that may listen to this, and they're just nuts about him, okay, and crazy about the work that he's doing. It seems as though the methodology is real simple. You find the person, you confront them with their unbelief. You do it through a mechanism of declaring them sinners through the Ten Commandments. You make them aware of the justice of God and the coming wrath. And then you challenge them to forsake their sin and put their trust in Christ. Is that fair, David?
I'd say that's pretty accurate.
Okay, because I don't want to mischaracterize the ministry, because I believe in the work that he's doing. But I also believe that I have a responsibility to shepherd the people that God has put in my stead. And he then went on to define what repentance means. And when you define what repentance means, therein lies the difficulty. Because we don't have a theological dictionary, a glossary at the back of our Bible to take that word repent. But he says, and we'll see in a minute, that you need to be sorry for your sins. Well, what question naturally comes out of that?
How sorry do I have to be?
Yeah.
How sincere is my sorrow?
Right. And I think, and to me, that therein lies the issue.
That's how Webster's defines it, the act of repenting, sincere regret, or remorse.
Right.
And I think that brings up a really important issue, which is, you know, what words should we use? And can those be, like, for example, you know, we put a lot of emphasis on you. Are you trusting Christ right now? Are you believing that Christ is who he says he is? He's the Christ. Well, yeah, well, how much? You know, I could ask that question that there, too. But the fact of the matter is, if I'm trusting Christ, I'm not trusting something else.
Mm-hmm.
So the minute I'm trusting something else, then I'm not fully trusting Christ.
Sure. So I might say, John, trusting Christ to the exclusion of everything else.
And I would be totally fine if he said, you know, when you trust Christ, this means that, in essence, like two sides of the same coin or whatever, you're not trusting this anymore. So you've turned from sin, and you're trusting Christ. I've even heard that. But if it's a two-part thing, like, you know, you could leave one undone. Well, I'm trusting Christ, but I forgot to repent of my sins. Or I'm repenting for my sins, but I'm not really trusting Christ. I just, how does that fit together? That doesn't make any sense.
Well, Paul described when he was writing to the church at Corinth the second time, he says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, not because you were sorry, but because your grief led to repentance. So it's one thing to be sorry. Lots of people are sorry. My son is sorry when he gets in trouble. But it doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to repent.
I think we if we define repentance only as sorrow for sin, then you've got Peter telling the potential converts in Jerusalem, be sorry for your sin and be baptized.
Right. That doesn't make any sense.
That's simply not going to work.
Yeah, and if we're going to, and to measure sincerity, I think to look at our own, I mean, just be very honest with ourselves. I can be sincerely, you know, sorry for what I've done and still have differing degrees of that. Like, some of the things I do would grieve me more than other things that I do, and they're both sin. So, you know, am I sincere when I say, well, I'm repenting of my sin of watching pornography, and that's a terrible sin. I'm not going to do that. Now I get too angry, and I go off on people sometimes. That really doesn't make me feel as bad, so I'm not going to repent as much on that. You know, and so it's all about what I'm doing, and I think that's the big problem is what we're seeing is, you know, if I'm a dead man, if I'm dead in my sin, where's the sincerity coming from? You know, I may realize that it's wrong. My conscience may tell me that it's wrong, but that's not necessarily repentance.
Well, he will interview on this 30-minute video, and I encourage the listener to watch the video because it's packed full of, like you said, David, apologetics. And one thing I really appreciated of the video is you've got a series of young people, and so my young people in sophomore class are answering questions. And they're answering them in a let me be kind, in a really ridiculous manner, okay? There are other words to better describe it, but that seems to be okay. And they're obviously very hypocritical in their answers. And so I think the 20 kids that I'm responsible for in the sophomore class are watching that going, wow, that could be me in 2 years. Like he says, well, are you a Christian? Yes. Do you go to R-rated movies? Yes. Do you enjoy watching people have sex? Well, now they got a problem. Well, on the movies, yes. All right, would you go into a neighborhood and with the windows open, peer through a window and watch someone have sex? Well, no, that would be creepy. And then course conferences, what's the difference? So I love the way he's very confrontational in really important things. And he makes them think. But to suggest that repentance is separate from faith, and that's what you're doing when you say there's two things that you've got to do. It's one, then this. Steve, you got your Bible open. What were you at?
I was just looking at my concordance, looking up different places. You know, repent is in the New Testament, and just, you know, just trying to see if there was, you know, any credence to that. But, you know, just the first three that I found, you know, Mark 1:15, he said that, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So again, yes, you know, you're repenting, but I think the emphasis on, you know, the belief in the gospel, and then that brings about the repentance. Or as you're believing the gospel, you repent, and kind of like John said, it's the both sides of the same coin. You know, as you're repenting, you're believing the gospel, you believe the gospel, and you're going to turn from from that sin. And then, you know, Luke 13:5, he said, you know, he's talking about, you know, the Galileans and whatever. And, you know, and he says, you know, except you repent, you'll likewise perish. I was looking at that one. I don't think that's necessarily strictly salvation
right
there. Yeah, and then Acts 1, what was it? Or Acts 2:38.
Peter.
Right, you know, and he says, you know, unless, you know, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, you receive the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But then, you know, down in verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls. So, I guess I was just kind of looking, you know, I don't think the real emphasis, or maybe I should flip that, the emphasis is more on the gospel and believing the gospel and believing the word.
Well, Acts 20:21,
yeah,
Paul says,
I was just turning there, Pastor, because it says, testifying both to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be sorry for turning towards God while placing your faith in Jesus Christ. If repentance means to be sorry for, you know, how are you, I'm sorry for turning to God?
Well, he interviews two lesbians, and they're open about it. He catches them making out, and he interrupts them. And then challenges them with who they are. Well, do those lesbians have to forsake the sin of homosexuality before they can trust in Christ?
No.
Or is God's grace sufficient to deliver them from the homosexuality?
Well, if we put those two lesbians on the cross in between Jesus, we would all say, no, of course they don't have to. They don't have time necessarily to forsake that sin.
But when you tell them that there are two things you need to do, be contrite and sorry for your sin, and they know that you're challenging them on their homosexuality, then the first thing they need to do is identify that this is abhorrent to God, and commit to forsaking that before they can trust in God. And yet we would say that God's grace is what's sufficient to deliver somebody from sin.
Well, take someone who's converted and can't quit smoking cigarettes.
That's different.
But some people would say, but I mean, do I have to quit smoking?
Right.
No, there are people who are going to struggle with smoking.
Right.
It's not easy. It's not like some. You have the stories of the alcoholics who just, I never wanted another drink of alcohol in my life. And that's true. I know that happens. But it doesn't happen for everyone in that same way.
Well, I said that tongue in cheek because, you know, we have pet sins in Baptist churches in Kentucky and North Carolina who raise tobacco, you know. That's not as big a deal as that other sin.
This is from...
I've had people tell me smoking's not a sin, it's just a bad habit.
Okay, right.
This is from Blue Letter Bible. I just looked up one of the passages where repent was, and the definition, and I was, you know, number two, to change one's mind for better, hardly to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Metanoia, change of mind, involves a turning with contrition from sin to God. The repentant sinner is the proper condition to accept the divine forgiveness. That's from F.F. Bruce, The Acts of the Apostles, Greek Text Commentary, in 1952. So even, you know, Blue Letter Bible is written by men who have an opinion about what this word means.
Right.
So when you run to a definition in a device like this, you know, but if you focus on the real word of the Greek word is metanoia, change. It's like metamorphosis. It's where we get that. You know, I think that we have to understand that some of the passages are, I mean, it's all talking about change. You know, we use the word turn, you know, around, whatever. Like this passage I looked up didn't even really have to do with justification. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him.
Right.
If he changes his mind, you forgive him. So that's what I was asking. You know, I'm not, if you just spit out Bible phrases, you know, repent, believe, like it was in the one passage, without really thinking about it, you can get into trouble if you build a whole redemptive theology based on, well, I see two words, so
right.
You must repent, believe. Must be two steps.
Right, right. Let me see if I can get something playing here, and then we'll...
Well, that would mean when Paul tells the jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not be saved, that means he left something out.
Right. Or when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, I mean, I guess we should all give our stuff and give it, the money away to the poor to be saved.
All right, so let's see. It's always difficult to jump into a video, so this will be a little bit awkward, but we'll find a spot.
Jesus paid our fine. That means God can legally dismiss your case. He can commute your death sentence and let you live forever because your fine was paid by another. Now, if you're in a court of law and you're guilty and someone pays your fine, the judge will say, fine's paid, you're out of here. And that's what God can say of your crimes against his law. He can forgive you and he can let you live because of the suffering, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Each of us have sinned, but the moment we come to Christ and are born again, God clothes us in what he calls righteousness so that he no longer sees our sins. That means he doesn't have to punish us with hell. He can grant us immortality. But what you have to do is repent of your sins. Don't confess them to a priest. Confess them and forsake them. That is, don't play the hypocrite and put your trust in Jesus.
Okay, so that's a little bit of what we're struggling with here.
Right.
What you have to do is repent of your sins and forsake them.
Don't play the hypocrite. Yeah.
And trust.
Right.
Well, it's kind of like I've heard it used before. People run to 1 John 1:9 if we confess our sins. Well, 1 John is not written to unbelievers. It's written to believers, those that have the father-child relationship.
Already.
It's okay, you've hurt the relationship. Now you need to go back and confess. It's not this is how you get the relationship.
But even there, I don't think that John is saying that a believer has to confess every one of their sins for their fellowship with God to be restored.
And I think this, and I say it almost all the time, and you're probably sick of hearing it, part of the problem is our issue in our society is we want to walk out the door, see someone unsaved, walk over there, say something to them, and that now they're saved. But that's not the way life is. You have to have a conversation. I have to get to know you, and I have to find out, where's your hang-up? You know, you may believe, okay, the virgin birth, this, but then, wait a minute, I really can't bring my mind around to believe that he got up from the dead. I mean, that's kind of relationship you need to have when you're addressing the gospel with somebody in this just cookie-cutter thing where, because, I mean, I've heard the comfort thing, I've heard the faith method, I've heard the, you know, Romans Road, the one that Paul Woods did, and, you know, the point is that these are efficient, quick ways of getting somebody saved in 5, 10 minutes. 30 minutes at the max. I mean, I've never been on a visit that went longer than 30 minutes, you know. So, just the whole thing from the outset, I'm just not sure it really understands what the gospel is supposed to do in somebody's life. It's supposed to radically change them. And, you know, are people saved that quickly? Sure, I'm not saying they're not. I mean, you know, when I heard the message, I was just instantly, okay, yeah. But at the same time, this—I mean—you can see these guys on the video; they're just kind of zoning out as he's giving this presentation. Like, sure. I'm just listening to you, man, because I'm too rude to tell you to take off.
Well, I told Dave, I said some of those guys are probably hoping their mom doesn't watch the video. You know, I mean, I think you said, "Can you just get the camera out of my face?"
Yeah, what do you want me to say?
And there's I'll say it. And there's a lot, and I'm not. I don't want to be overly critical, but there's a lot that we don't see in the video. Mm. There's a lot that's cut out. That's not stereotypical. That's, you know, I remember trying that a few times, and I didn't get in college after I read the book, and I didn't get the same result that he would get in these interviews. And I'm not as authoritative or whatever, and all that kind of stuff or dynamic, but I didn't get the result, and so that's. Again, like you said, it's almost like a cookie cutter thing, but it doesn't work like that. Where does he get their information? Does he give their name and number to a local church so they can be brought into a church somewhere? I mean, there's still a lot that's missing here in this presentation. At least things that I would like, questions I'd like to have answered, as far as that goes. If these people are born again and they do put their faith in Christ, what action is taken afterwards?
If I tell you that you have to confess your sin and you have to forsake them, I have just created a legitimate work that you've done.
Sure.
Now, you can't argue that. You can't say that that's not a work. I got on my knees. I started thinking about everything that I've done. I went back as far as I could. I spent some hours on my knees doing this. I went back to 12th grade. I went back to 6th grade. I went back to 2nd grade. And I'm forsaking sins. I mean, there were some decisions I made. I mean, because where does that end?
Mm-hmm. But it doesn't end. You can never know. I mean, because I was telling my class the other day, I could upset Steve Wilson, and Steve Wilson never tells me that he's upset at me, and I have no idea that I've upset him, and so I have no way to repent of my upsetting him and ask for forgiveness. I have no way of knowing. So if I have to repent of everything, it becomes a...
Well, that's your, and forgive me if I upset anybody today.
Yeah, but I mean, you know, but it's...
Right, painting them with that broad brush.
But listen, can I read John Piper's definition?
Sure.
Piper writes, and again, I don't have the full context, but it's from Thoughts on Jesus' Demand to Repent. Piper says, "Repenting means experience a change of mind that now sees God as true and beautiful and worthy of all our praise and all our obedience."
Okay, and again, I would submit to you that that's wild. Yeah.
Because I didn't do that when I was 14 years old. No. When I went down front at that gospel conference as a teenage boy at a youth conference, I don't remember thinking that God was beautiful at that point. I was glad I wasn't going to hell, but I don't remember thinking God was beautiful.
Now, the other thing that makes me extremely uncomfortable about this is, to me, personally, this seems to slam a big door in the fact that God does the calling. Because, I mean, once again, we're in 1 Corinthians right now in Sunday school class, and the first thing he starts right out of the gate, to all who were called. I was called, Paul says... you know, and he starts to names a list of folks that were called, but then he says, and to all the saints called, he starts with the scattered, then all the saints, so he puts me in that, saying, I was called.
We saw that Sunday night, John, in Ephesians 4, four times in a short order, he mentions the calling, and then...
I can't get away from it. Called, right. Elect, chosen, called. What am I supposed to do, slam the door? Well, you know, so my thought is, okay, if I was called by God, but I have to repent of all these sins...
Well, you got a problem.
Yeah. First of all, I'm moving farther away from Bible terms and more towards these evangelical terms that I've heard.
Can you, to have basis Brian, can you look in Acts 11? Repentance is granted in Acts 11, I think, but I'm not positive. We don't have a dictionary. Piper can't define repentance. He's not inspired in his definition. An older lady was in my office yesterday doing a membership interview, and she said, we were talking about her growth, she came to Christ as a child, and she said it wasn't until about 6 months ago when you challenged us on a Sunday morning, "Have you ever told God you love him?" that I'd ever said that to God. That I'd ever. Now, she believes she came to Christ as a teenager. And so for 40 years of her life, 35 years of her life, she says, "I never told the Lord, I love you." Now think about that. Now does that mean that she wasn't saved? Because if you look at Piper's definition, that's pretty extreme.
Yeah.
That means I acknowledge God and all he is, his beauty, his majesty, his...
But you can't, a person newly converted can't know, understand all that.
No, and that's what I was going to say. I mean, I am fully convinced that I was converted as a child. Because once again, the emphasis is not on what I said or did or believed. It's on the fact that God was calling me.
A sovereign work of regeneration, right, performed by the Holy Spirit.
And what we're really uncomfortable with is this may take years. to fully realize.
That's why I like what Spurgeon said when someone asked Spurgeon about how he knew he was sure of his salvation. He said, if I die and go to hell, it would be God's fault. Because he's the one who's doing it. And that sounds harsh and blasphemous almost to our ears. What? But that's the point. He said he was going to do it.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's what it comes down to. He mm-hmm. said he was going to do it. If he doesn't do it, then I believe the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
If he doesn't mm-hmm. do it, the onus would be on him.
All right, Acts 11.
The specific verse is 18, but it starts off with when. So I'll back up a few verses, starting in 16. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.
So this is the conversion of Cornelius, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Right. And so Peter is our spokesman here, and he is equating repentance to a grant from God. So clearly, whatever our definition of repentance be, it can't be a work that I do.
Right. Not without God doing it for you.
Right. It can't be that which I do. Do you have something, David?
Well, I've got, because again, with the timing of it, but Spurgeon writes, and I think there's some good stuff here, but he says, repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what once he hated and hate what once he loved. And so that's the idea, is the discovery of the evil of sin. When did we discover the evil of sin? Well, if I'm unregenerate and I'm a slave to that sin, then I'm not. There's no way I can discover that evil. Obviously, we've got some Arminian theology going on with comfort. You know, there's an awareness there of the dead man. Whereas I think most of us would argue that as a dead man, I don't have much awareness. I don't have any awareness. I need God to give me that life and open my eyes so I can see that metanoia, a change of mind. Well, I don't get that until the Holy Spirit gives me that. And so, you know, how do I hate what I once loved and love what I once hated? Well, again, like what John said, that doesn't happen like that. Not for everything, mm-hmm. because, of course, we still struggle with things after salvation, and sometimes it takes longer. And so, you know, to chalk up repentance of, okay, I'm done with it, I'm good, let's roll on.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think we've all probably been in the situation at some point in our lives where we said, all right, I'm never going to do that again. And it might last for a week or 2 weeks or 2 months or 2 years. But then you wake up one day and you fall back into it again and I told myself I wasn't going to do that anymore. Well, you know, that's the reality of sin in our lives.
Well, when you read the Samaritan woman in John 4, Jesus doesn't tell her to repent. He doesn't tell her to believe. He doesn't even ask her to go and marry that man that she's with or promise to leave him. He just says, if you come drink of the waters that I have, you will never thirst again. That's the command. Believe, which is, we would say it's a synonym for believe. Come and drink of this water, or believe on me, and you will never be thirsty again. The other things will take care of themselves. That's why Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new, because they will be coming new. There will be changes. There will be progress being made in your spiritual life. But it doesn't guarantee that it's going to happen right away.
But you know, comfort is trying to combat the easy believism that's prevalent everywhere.
Right, and that's what I was going to say. What we see here is we see that I have an end, I have a means to an end. So, I have a goal in mind, which is I'm sick and tired of hearing people say that they're Christians and then go out and just enjoy sin.
Mm-hmm.
We look around and we say, that's a problem. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to, in my gospel presentation, try to, you know, combat that right off the bat. The only problem is, the most problematic person who presents the gospel in the Bible is Jesus. Now, I know that he has the benefit of knowing exactly what salvation is and what it's not, and you know, but it's not written necessarily in the pages. But like Joey just said, you know, one time he'll do this, and the next time he'll do this, and the next time he'll say it's this, and then you're like, oh man, I wish he would just use faith or something so that, you know, we know exactly how to do this. But the problem is not, like I told Jonah this morning, if I'm a Buddhist, I have to turn from trusting in Buddha and turn to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I must do that. Mm-hmm. I can't say, oh, I'm going to trust in Buddha and Jesus. Mm-hmm. We know we can't have that duplicit life. You know, and there, so there are things that complicate this matter for people. Like, some people, it may be the issue for them. You know, I like my alcohol. And I've just got this sneaking suspicion that if I believe this gospel this guy's telling me, I may have to stop drinking alcohol. I might be convicted about that. So his, you know, main thing, he might be really focused on that thing of alcohol and kind of equate that with salvation. And even though in this room we would say, that has nothing to do with your salvation. But to that guy, he is really struggling with the issue. I'm going to have to stop drinking alcohol.
But certainly, I think we could say that in that case, John, that that alcohol is a god.
Right.
It's an idol.
So I would say in that case, yeah, you know what?
And he has the to litmus forsake that
the
idolatry.
Litmus test right now is you say alcohol is now no longer my love and Jesus is.
You recognize the one true God. I mean, I think that, and that's what is frustrating about the cookie cutter approach, because how do I approach the atheist who doesn't believe in God, the nominal Christian who has a misunderstanding of God, and the Hindu who believes in a thousand gods? Is the same approach going to work with those three people? And it's not. It's just not. And I think that's the frustrating thing about this. Well, this is how you approach it. No, you let the Holy Spirit guide you to where you need to go on that.
Well, that was whoever, one of you guys brought up the rich young ruler earlier. I mean, it was the same, you know. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, you know, sell all you have and follow me, because that was what was holding him back.
Yeah.
Yep.
You know, he was a good moral guy. You know, Jesus said, you know, keep the commandments, you know, or, you know, which ones, you know, honor your parents and this and that, and don't kill. Well, I've done all of that. I'm a good moral person. He said, you know, okay, fine. You know, he didn't deny it and say, no, you're not, you're wicked.
Right,
he quoted five of the commandments, and the guy said, you know, I've kept these, which, you know, of course, one was not bear false witness. I'm sure he had lied some point in time, but in his mind, I think, you know, he felt like he was, you know, striving to keep them all, and Jesus said, you know, you lack one thing, you know, your possessions control you.
But this is all predicated, it seems to be, at least, maybe Comfort would correct us, but based on the methodology that we can witness in the video, which is his representation, it's based on, if I can convince you, John, that you're a sinner, and you will somehow admit to that Christ is who he is, you can be saved right now. And it doesn't seem to acknowledge God's sovereign work.
Right. And at the same time, I do understand the feeling, because let's say those two things are on the table. You know, if you admit that you're a fallen man, and that Christ is the redemptive player in this story, and the only one, then all you have to say is, okay, I trust Christ. But someone might say, well, I don't really want to leave my sin to trust Christ. So that's why he's developing this method to combat this idea.
Mm-hmm.
It makes sense. I understand it. I just don't think it's biblical.
I mean
it's logical, but not biblical.
A Muslim would very well admit that he was a sinner. You know, a Muslim would recognize sin in his life. But that doesn't draw him. That doesn't necessarily point him to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think that's a different. It's a conversation to have, but it's a. It's not the only conversation to have.
Yeah. Pastor,
yeah,
you mentioned the how this presentation would eliminates the sovereignty of God, and I'm trying to think on how some of our listeners would take this. What do we do then with the Great Commission of, well, God told me to go and do this? Because there are going to be people out there like, well, but that's what we're supposed to do. Saturday morning from 10 to 12, go knock on doors and do this. And I know there are churches all across America that do it. So for those people that, well, this is what God said, go you therefore. And, well, I would definitely submit that there is an issue with teaching all nations for 5 minutes on their doorstep. I don't see how that lines up. But how would we address someone that would say, well, this is what I'm doing? I mean, this is how God's sovereign work is working through me. He is the head of the body, and I'm the hands that are doing the work.
Well, I think the two things that I would say is, one, make sure that you never communicate that there's two things you need to do, one, two.
Absolutely.
Always say, put your faith in Christ, trust in Christ, depend on Christ, lean on Christ, rely on Christ, believe in Christ, and all those type of things. And then, two, recognize that you cannot know that the person is saved. Mm-hmm. That you yes, engage the person. Invite them to church. Challenge them with the eternal life. Confront them with the reality of the gospel. Be sensitive, as David said, to their unique circumstances. Be prepared to expand the narrative and tell more and answer their questions. Don't buy into this nonsense of if they have a distraction, ignore that and keep pushing them to trust in Christ. No, I would say just the opposite. Deal with the distraction, and the way you deal with the distraction will give you credibility to have another appointment with them. You know, several times in the Acts, we want to hear from you another day. This is not enough. Tell us more. But if I don't think that you're really interested in my issues, Ryan, and you're just trying to get me to a predetermined point as fast as you can to get to the next house, you're going to lose credibility, in my view, very quickly with who I am. And so I think you got to build relationships.
Well, I think it's interesting you mention that because so often in Scripture, the gospel is referred to as seed, or, you know, some sowed, some watered, some... Okay. Who plants a garden on Monday and by Friday they have crops yielding fruit? Who plants a tree
or 3 minutes later?
Oh, exactly. It's just like, wait, hold on a second. Last time I checked, when you garden, you actually have to spend some time planting.
Right, but see, what happens though, Brian, is that there are times, like John said, where you just step into a situation and you are the guy that's grabbing the tomato off the vine, and so it gives you the perception that it worked one time, it can work again. But you have no idea the way God sovereignly was working in the months, weeks, days before you showed up at that doorstep and they put their faith in Christ. And others were doing all that weeding, planting, watering, and all that kind of stuff.
And nobody's saying you don't witness to people. And nobody's saying you don't have, you know, you don't have conversations with that waitress at the restaurant you're at when a conversation comes up, or the salesperson that you come across, or just somebody you strike up a conversation with. But the end game of that conversation is not, I'm going to get them to pray a prayer in 5 minutes. You know, that's not the approach. Do you have to have an in-depth relationship to get somebody saved? Not necessarily. But I don't need my numbers results so I can take my little notebook out and go, yep, saved another one. Yep, saved another one. And that's where we are with our results-driven evangelism. Like, I want to know how many hands got raised, and I want to know how many people made decisions for Christ, and how many people recommitted their lives to Christ, because I gotta have numbers.
I think it's a lot to do with mindset as well. You know, there's certainly the people that get to show up on the doorstep, or they went and made the visit the church member requested, and they get to pluck the fruit off of the vine because it's ripe. But going into it, you know what? We may have to spend some time with this. We may have to build a relationship. I think it's that mindset that people leave out.
And I would just suggest you, it's not I may have to. It's I get to.
And I would also suggest I already am.
Absolutely.
How about all the people I already know?
Right, right, yeah. Right.
Why do we go looking for other folks when we already know them?
You know unsaved people?
I know unsaved people.
Let's listen to a little bit more and see what happens.
Jesus Christ. The moment you do that, God will remit your sins, grant you everlasting life, and he will give you a new heart with new desires, so you long to do the things that please him, and not the things of your own.
Okay, so that's this issue. And most people listening to that didn't get it, so I'm going to back it up. But most people did not hear that when you do this, you get a new heart. Now, that's really significant, and the typical person in the pew doesn't understand that what you just did is you believed on the Lord with your dead, unregenerate, filthy, nasty heart, and then God gave you a new heart. Now think about that. That's not what the Scripture teaches. And therein lies the issue. Let's back it up and just listen to it one more time, because that's the problem.
Clothes us in what he calls righteousness so that he no longer sees our sins. That means he doesn't have to punish us with hell. He can grant us immortality. But what you have to do is repent of your sins. Don't confess them to a priest. Confess them and forsake them. That is, don't play the hypocrite and put your trust in Jesus Christ. The moment you do that, God will remit your sins, grant you everlasting life, and he will give you a new heart with new desires, so you long to do the things that please him, and not the things of your own sinful desires. Does that make sense?
That makes sense.
Yeah, it does, actually.
Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?
Now we're making sense. That was excellent.
I do like that.
Makes sense what you're saying.
That ending just that was like the catalyst to like
real talk.
That was the clicking point.
Hey, you gonna think about this?
I'm sure I will.
Yeah, absolutely. Sure.
I understand what you're saying.
But
that's not, it's not for me.
Okay, I know that. That's why I'm talking to you.
It's a lot for you to kind of talk to me and other people here. So yeah, I'll think about it. Yeah.
I'm not gonna lie, you blew my brain, which not in a weird way, but
huh? You say, could you explain what you mean by that?
You mean real?
You gotta repent and trust in Christ. When are you gonna do that?
I can't honestly answer that question. I don't know.
Well, I can help you out. I say do it today. I mean, if you die in your sins, I might. There's two things you have to do to be saved. You got to repent and trust alone in Jesus. When are you going to do that?
Maybe tomorrow in church.
You don't have to wait till tomorrow because it may not come. You could die tonight in your sleep. We're talking serious stuff. And you don't have to do it in church. God dwells everywhere, just in the quietness of your heart. Say, God, please forgive my sins. Be truly contrite or sorry for your sins. And put your faith in Jesus like you trust a parachute. You know, when you...
Okay, so see, trusting is not enough. He's never content to say trust in Christ. There's always this additional thing that needs to be.
So does he sing in Christ alone or not?
Well, you know, he says.
Probably.
He's confused.
You have to do this. In your heart, you have to say this.
And this guy, this comes back to the MacArthur thing with the preacher of rapture. How would MacArthur recant that at this point in his ministry? How is this guy, even if he does realize now that he's wrong... It's a monumental thing for him now to say, no, this whole thing that I've been doing for 20 years, all this material that I've been selling, all these books that I've been writing and selling, that was the wrong approach.
No, it never happens.
Would he have to completely say it's the wrong approach or that he had one aspect of it? Because is his whole method based on the two things idea?
No, his method is based on an Arminian theology.
That there is a spark of divinity that I can do something.
Well, he really focuses on the whole judge element, and once you break one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. And then the idea that your judge is your pardoner, which is a beautiful picture. I mean,
Mm-hmm. But he suggests that you have within you at this moment this ability to do these things that will predicate God responding to you.
Right. And the more accurate way would be to say, if this sounds like it's resonating with you, you know, the Holy Spirit's at work in you.
Right.
And you're dead, and mm-hmm. the beautiful thing is, you can't decide this, you can't make this decision, but if you're feeling like this...
Trust in Christ.
He's giving rescue breaths.
Yes.
It's CPR.
Well, that's what makes Ephesians 2 so wonderful in the discussion, because we preach about it. But you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit. So you're controlled by who? The ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, Satan. The spirit now worketh working in the disobedience. We too all previously lived among them in our flesh, the desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under the wrath, as others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, quickened us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses, you are saved by grace. There, you were dead, he quickened you, he made you alive. You're saved by his grace.
Right. Paul says in Corinthians that the God of this world has blinded their eyes. So he's talking to people with blind eyes. They can't hear. Their hearts are dead, and we're trusting that there could be someone that got saved there. But it wasn't because they repented of their sins. Mm-hmm. It was because God saved them.
Mm-hmm. And that's the other beautiful little ray of hope in this. You know, people can totally botch the presentation of the gospel, but we know God does the work. You know, and there's been, I mean, I have personal friends that got saved at Billy Graham Crusades and Word of Life events. And I know that they're radically changed because their lives over 20 and 30 years have proven that fact. And so, you know, I applaud those people who have a desire to present the gospel. They mess it up sometimes, in my opinion, when they get to the end sometimes. But at the same time, it's still the act of God wooing those people and drawing them to himself, which is really awesome.
Sure it is.
But, you know, if I know that I can do a better job presenting this thing and more biblically and theologically sound, then I'm going to try to do it. I'm not going to, just because it works or because I think it works, I'm not going to change the gospel presentation.
Well, how does a person have assurance of their salvation if they're told they have to forsake all their sins?
Well, that's what I was trying to look up the verse, but Paul is talking to believers, and he's saying, don't return back into the chains of sin. You're free, you're now bound to Christ. Well, Paul doesn't really believe that they can do that from a standpoint of justification. He's talking about their behavior.
Mm-hmm.
Don't go back and be a drunk because Christ saved you from that. Mm-hmm. What does that mean if that guy went back and got drunk? Well, now you're not saved again. Well, no, that is not in line with any of the teaching of the New Testament, especially Paul. But there is an element to which he says, they went out from among us because they weren't of us. So here we have people who behaviorally are looking like they're doing everything with the group and it's looking good. And then after all, I don't know how long it was. I mean, sometimes it can be a long time. They head out. They were never converted.
Right.
So it's kind of like the reverse garden. Mm-hmm. The seed was there and it looked mm-hmm. like a plant and boom.
Right. And that's 1 John 2:19-20, I think, is what you're talking about. So just in case the listener's wondering where that's at. What do you have, Joey?
Oh, no. I was just going to look up 1 John.
That's okay. Well, what are your thoughts? Are we off base? Are we on target? Do you have a comment that will add to the discussion? Be sure to post it right here on Sermon Audio. Are you a Ray Comfort fan? Or have you recognized some theological issues with him? Is there someone out there that knows some clarifying points that can add to the discussion? Thanks for listening. Have a great day.